Thank you, Raymond. Morning, church family. Please keep your Bible open to Luke 11 so you can follow along. Well, as you probably know, on more than one occasion, when Jesus wanted to teach his followers how to pray like him, these words that we typically call the Lord's Prayer are the kinds of things that he taught them to pray. And not as some kind of formula to mindlessly recite for brownie points or something like that, but more like a skeleton to clothe with the details of your real life. Today we're going to finish our mini-series on the Lord's Prayer by looking at something Jesus said right after he taught his disciples how to pray. On this particular occasion, recorded in Luke 11, Jesus moved from the how of prayer right into the why of prayer. Because Jesus knows we need more than just the words to pray. We need the heart to pray. We need faith to pray. To believe that our prayers matter to the one we're praying to. That he's willing and able to do good for us, to us, in us, through us. And that's why we get verses 5 through 13. So this morning, as we wrap up this little series in the Lord's Prayer, let's pay attention together for a few minutes to what Jesus has to say about the why of prayer. We're going to look at three things he says about the why of prayer. We're going to look at the nature of our need, the heart of our God, and then the offer that's on the table. So Father, would you please give us your Spirit as we pay attention now to your word. Amen. The why of prayer. The first thing Jesus wants us to see, starting in verse 5, he wants us to see the nature of our need, which Jesus tells us pretty clearly. We are desperate people. The nature of our need is that we're desperate people. So as usual, Jesus gives us a picture to help us understand ourselves. And the first picture he gives us is this desperate midnight friend. So there's a man, in Jesus' little scenario, who gets a late night visit from an old friend who's passing through and he needs a place to sleep. So back before there were Marriotts and Airbnbs, there were these things called friends. So picture this, if you were traveling somewhere and you needed a place to stay, you could actually just stop by an old friend's house anytime, day or night, and they would be somewhere between eager and obligated to take you in, give you something to eat, feed your animals, and give you a place to sleep. In Jesus' culture, as well as many other cultures not called American, there was such a value placed on hospitality that it would have been considered shameful not to welcome somebody into your home and feed them. I've had experiences like this before. Maybe you have as well. One particular time that stands out was a few years back. I went to visit a friend of mine who had just had knee surgery. This friend, he and his family were from the Middle East, not far actually from where Jesus spoke these very words. And I walked into my friend's house that day, and before I could even make it to the couch, my friend's grandmother, who lives with him, was greeting me in words I didn't understand, and bringing me a dish of sugary candies that my stomach wouldn't understand, insisting that I take and eat. For those who don't know me well, I haven't put sugar in my mouth for almost 15 years because of a stomach condition. So you can imagine this wasn't the most comfortable situation to find myself in. My friend knew about my stomach, so he stepped between me and the bowl of poison. And he and his grandmother started sharing words between them that I didn't understand, in tones that began to feel like anger. I'm sure they weren't. But let's just say there was an intensity of hospitality in the air, and my poor weak little stomach was caught in the middle. She kept forcefully asking him questions. He kept forcefully saying no. I kept forcefully smiling and staring at the ceiling. Finally, my friend turns to me and says, "Josh, what's even wrong with your stomach?" Not the easiest thing to explain. And then he says, "Well, what would really happen if you ate this?" I definitely didn't want to explain that. No telling how that might get lost in translation. So I mumble something awkwardly, and my friend's dear grandmother forces her own smile at me and walks out of the room with her bowl of candy. I exhale, thinking the great American offense has run its course. And less than a minute later, Grandma walks back into the room holding a tray with a tall glass of bright yellow lemonade on it. She sets it down in front of me and then sits there staring at me. "You can't have that either, can you?" my friend says. I shake my head, unable to meet grandmother's eyes. More intense words are shared. I'm looking at the carpet now. Sweet grandmother gets up with the lemonade, leaves the room, and returns a moment later with a warm bottle of water in her hands and an annoyed look on her face. I thank her way too profusely and guzzle that water like it's the most delicious thing I've ever tasted in my life. She was a very sweet lady. I mean no disrespect. I was the disrespectful one in this story. But she simply takes hospitality very seriously. In her mind, it would have been a matter of shame not to give me something to eat or drink. There was something beautiful about it, and it gave me an intensity of the desperation that this man Jesus was talking about must have felt when his friend showed up in the middle of the night. Now, if you're my friend, showing up in the middle of the night, this poses a problem. This man in the story had no bread to set before his midnight guest, and this would be shameful in his culture. So he was willing to do whatever it took to save face. And for him, that meant going down the road to his other friend's house to bang on his door in the middle of the night. If I'm the guy on the other side of the door, we've got problems. Strike one, it's the middle of the night. Strike 2 through 7, my kids are asleep. These would have been one-bedroom homes, which means everybody's asleep in the same room. So getting up to answer the door means everybody wakes up. And as every loving parent knows, one of the fundamental truths of parenting is that sleeping children are a precious commodity. Desperate midnight friend, we are not impressed with you. It's not easy being your friend. You were clearly not a Boy Scout, and you clearly don't have young children. Nevertheless, you have a decent enough friend, neighbor down the street who will wake up his entire household to get you what you need. Not particularly, Jesus says, because he's your friend, but because of your impudence. The word Jason just highlighted for us. Or if you haven't used the word impudence lately, you could sub it with the word shamelessness. Despite our desperate midnight friend is shameless. It's as if he has no regard for anyone but himself and his needs in that moment. And yet, mercifully, in Jesus' telling of the story, this man gets what he needs. So what does this have to do with you and me? We are annoyed by desperate midnight friend. We would never do that to our friends, right? Please say right. But not so fast, Jesus says. You are desperate midnight friend, Jesus says. You aren't prepared to meet the demands of your day. You don't have the necessary resources to do the things you need to do today. You are in desperate need for someone else to pick up your slack, provide what you lack, and cover your shame. You are desperate, midnight friend, Jesus says. That's you. No use in pretending it's not. I'll be honest with you, I feel more and more like desperate midnight friend the older I get. I just come up short so often. I come up against my limits so regularly. I'm simply not enough to meet the demands of the day, most days. Earlier in my life, it seemed like trials and troubles would come and go from time to time. Now they just heap on top of each other. Sorrows keep accumulating, many of which will probably not have a happy ending this side of the resurrection. The cares of my heart are many, and I don't have what it takes to bear the load on my own. I literally need new mercies every morning, and sometimes at midnight. Aren't you thankful Jesus told us this little story about the desperate midnight friend? Yes. Amen. Not only that he gave us permission to be desperate midnight friend, but that he assured us that God responds to desperate midnight friend. He gave us permission to annoy God with our prayers. Anytime, night or day, he gave us permission. No, he encourages us to annoy God with our prayers shamelessly. Ask, seek, knock 24/7, he says. In Jesus' understanding, it would seem prayer is more of a process than a one-time event. Ask, seek, knock. But according to Jesus, prayer has a 100% success rate. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Why should we pray? For one thing, because we're desperate people. If you don't know that yet, life has a way of teaching you. And Jesus invites desperate people to go to God shamelessly and persistently with our prayers. And he's not afraid that we're going to annoy his heavenly Father because he knows the Father's heart. But he also knows our hearts. And he knows that all this talk of answered prayers raises some immediate questions, maybe even objections in our hearts, doesn't it? This 100% success rate that he just boasted. Haven't we all prayed for things that we haven't received? What are we supposed to do with that, Jesus? And that's where Jesus goes next. First why of prayer, because we're desperate people. Second why of prayer is the heart of our God. And Jesus tells us he's better than the best father. So Jesus shifts gears from the friend-to-friend scenario to a father-son scenario. And as he does, Jesus speaks directly to your greatest fear and mine. What if God doesn't come through? What if God withholds some good from me? What if God doesn't really have my best interests at heart? Does that sound familiar to you? If you've lived long enough, it does. If you're honest with yourself and with God, it does. And here's why. Here's why that's so familiar to all of us. It's because every lie of Satan is aimed at the heart of God. From the Garden of Eden to right now today, God's enemy wants God's children to doubt God's heart. God's enemy wants God's children to doubt God's heart. It's how he started. It's what he's still up to. He wants you to believe that God is holding out on you. That there are good things that you need or deserve that God refuses to give you. He wants you to believe that God looks at you the way a disappointed father looks at his disappointed child. Willing to do for you only what he's obligated to do as your father, but nothing more. He wants you to believe that God gets some kind of twisted pleasure from giving you scorpions when you ask for eggs because it'll be good for you. He wants you to believe that you're a nuisance to God with all your petty little concerns that are nothing but a waste of his precious time. He wants to do anything he possibly can to keep you from drawing near to God. Because he knows that when you ask and seek and knock on God's heart, the danger isn't that you get more of the things you want. The real danger from Satan's perspective is that if you ask and seek and knock, you'll get more of God's heart. You'll get more of God himself. And that's worst case scenario for our enemy. When you get more of God himself, all of Satan's lies about God's stingy, uncaring heart begin to lose their power over your life. Because the truth about God's heart, as we see it more and more, as we ask and seek and knock, the truth about God's heart is more beautiful and more overwhelming and more compelling and more magnetic than you or I have ever dared to dream. And Satan wants nothing more than to keep us from it. You realize how much of Jesus' teaching was devoted to crushing the serpent's lies about the heart of God the Father? 1 John 3:1 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the original work of the devil was to convince God's children that God was holding out on them. Genesis 3, if you're not familiar, he comes along and says, did God really say that you can't eat that? Did he say you would die? You won't surely die. No, God just doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding out on you. You've got to take care of you because he sure isn't. The original lie. The DNA of every lie since. Every time you and I believe that lie and step outside of God's loving boundaries for our lives, it's because we're believing some version of that lie. God's not going to take care of you. You go get it yourself. You know what you need. Go get it. So once again, as he often does, Jesus comes swinging. Verse 11, he says, what kind of father would give a hungry son a serpent instead of a fish? Or scorpion instead of eggs? If evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, what must the perfect father be like? Now, I know there are some very loving fathers in this room. I feel a little bad calling you evil. But Jesus' point is that even the most loving father on earth looks evil compared to the goodness of God. God's fatherly goodness and mercy and love are so much greater than anything that we've seen here on earth that he makes the best fathers on earth seem evil in comparison. Think about that for the rest of your life. How good and merciful and loving must our Heavenly Father be for Jesus to say something like that? How much more willing, not to mention able, is our Heavenly Father to do everything good for his children than even the most loving dad on earth? Child of God, your Father knows what you need. You believe that? And he knows how to give you what you need when you need it. And he delights to do you good. So what about all your unanswered prayers? What about all the asking, seeking, and knocking that seems to have gone nowhere? Isn't this the question Jesus is anticipating by saying these words? He knows that this is precisely where we are most vulnerable to the enemy's lies. We've asked for something that sure seems good, and we sure haven't gotten it. But this is why it's brilliant that Jesus shifted into father-son mode. Because every parent knows that not everything our kids ask for is in their best interest. A good father isn't the one who gives his kids everything they ask for. It's the one who gives his kids that which will bring them the most good. Part of the brilliant beauty of the ask, seek, knock design is that as we persist in drawing near to God for the things we think we need, our hearts slowly but surely align more and more with God's heart. So that after a decade or so, I stop praying that my hair will stop falling out, and I pray for humility that I won't care so much what people think about me. Or more seriously, we don't stop praying for the healing of a sick child or a sick spouse. But alongside those prayers, we find ourselves praying also for the grace to keep moving forward in humble faith, that even the most permanent seeming losses we experience in this life will be exposed as entirely temporary when the last day dawns. That the suffering of this present moment won't have the final word. Amen. That it's preparing us for something that will pale in comparison. The glory that's being prepared for us. Jesus reminds us that the goodness of the Father's, he reminds us about the goodness of the Father's heart. Because he knows that there are times in our lives when it will be easy to let our circumstances reinterpret what we know of God's heart rather than letting what we know of God's heart reinterpret our circumstances. It's a very wordy sentence and I couldn't shrink it, but it's really important. So I gave you a slide and I'll say it again. Jesus reminds us about the goodness of the Father's heart, because he knows that there are times in our lives when it's easy to let our circumstances or our unanswered prayers reinterpret what we thought we knew about God's heart rather than letting what we know about God's heart reinterpret our understanding of our circumstances and our unanswered prayers. That is good. And that's particularly true in the face of seemingly unanswered prayers. But Jesus isn't lying to us, is he? Jesus himself once prayed that God would remove this cup from him, that he wouldn't have to drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And yet he prayed, "But not my will, but yours be done." And he surrendered himself to what he knew was true of the Father's heart, even in the face of a prayer that would not be granted. Jesus didn't let the suffering of the cross reinterpret for him what God's heart must really be like. That God must not really be good or kind or loving or for him. Jesus let what he knew was true of the Father's heart reinterpret the suffering of the cross. And he was right. And there was massive joy on the other side of that cross for Jesus and for all who would come to him in faith. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely better than the very best Father on earth. No serpents or scorpions for us. There will be some times in our lives when we will feel like God has given us serpents and scorpions in response to our prayers. Jesus said so. But he warned us that we might feel that way, so that when we do feel that way, we'll know it's not actually true. There are moments in our lives where we simply lack sufficient data to connect all the dots. In those moments, we cling to what Jesus told us and showed us is true of the Father's heart. Third why of prayer, the offer on the table. Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit is available for the asking. This has always felt like a bit of a surprise ending to me at the end of this particular teaching. Jesus says in verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We went from talking about fish and eggs to all of a sudden feasting on the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus not only gives us the most profound direction for our prayers, but at the same time, he gives us the most profound motivation for our prayers. The what and the why, all in one breath. What should we ask for? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father wants to give us the Holy Spirit. This is the pinnacle of prayer. What higher prayer could you ever pray? What greater gift could God ever give? As Jesus closes out his teaching on prayer, he entices us with the highest motivation for learning to pray. To experience more of the presence and power of God in our actual lives. Do you need more motivation than that? Every person who's been raised to new life in Christ has received the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what's to come in full on the last day. But we're also told by the Apostle Paul to keep being filled with the Spirit and to walk in step with the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Things that happen in an ongoing, progressive, and increasing way. All of your biggest needs are met not in the gifts, but in the giver himself. And that's exactly what we're being offered here. It's a staggering offer, if you think about it. Yet another way our self-giving God gives us himself. God so loved us that he gave us his Son. The Son so loved us that he gave us his life. The Father and Son so love us that they give us the Holy Spirit. And yet, how much of the time are we content to leave this offer on the table? How painfully true of us are the words of James 4:2. You have not because you ask not. Can I share an honest pastoral concern with you? As one who will one day have to give an account of my leadership in the church, according to Hebrews 13:7, I'm concerned at times that the offer of more of the Holy Spirit isn't all that appealing to many of us. Much of the time. It's not that we would turn down the offer of the Spirit. It's just that we're not really sure he's what we need most right now. The New Testament writers warn us about what they call the desires of the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 explains how the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit in the Christian. They're opposed to each other, he says. They're at war within the Christian. And he calls Christians, in light of that, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to keep being filled with the Spirit. So that we won't gratify or live by the desires of the flesh. The Apostle John lumps in the desires of the flesh with a love for the things of this world. Or again, Paul would say that the desires of the flesh gain mastery over us when we set our minds on things below rather than on things above. Or Jesus himself talked about this kind of thing when he warned us to store up our treasures in heaven and not here on earth. Because where your treasure is, your heart's going to be there too. My concern for my own heart and for us as a church is that in some ways we seem content to be a people more characterized by the flesh than by the spirit. Things below have a grip on our hearts, and the offer of the spirit can seem almost irrelevant. We care more about our outward appearance than about the inner person of the heart. We think more about our next vacation than about the poor in our city. We know more about the lives of fictional characters on TV than the real people in our neighborhoods. We give more thoughts to our kids' athletic or academic success than their hearts before the Lord. We give more care and attention to our yards than our marriages. We give more time and attention to news and social media than God's word and the needs of those around us. We're on autopilot more than we're on mission. We spend our money like it belongs to us and spend our time like it belongs to us. And without much resistance, we give ourselves over to the desires of the flesh that this world offers us generously. And God's offer of the Holy Spirit feels less and less urgent to us, less relevant to our real lives. I'm not judging any person in this room. I'm in this with you. Let's not look around and judge each other. That's missing the point. But to the degree that you yourself find something true in your heart about a lack of urgency for the Holy Spirit, will you just join me today in asking our God for more? We have no greater need. And according to Jesus, it would seem God has no greater desire than to give us more of himself. Remember, everyone who asks will receive. The one who seeks will find. To the one who knocks, it will be open. Can we please together refuse to leave this offer sitting on the table? Shamelessly, persistently, with good old-fashioned impudence, let's ask. He's eager to give himself. As we finish our series on the Lord's Prayer today, we're going to gather later tonight and pray together. Maybe you have plans tonight that you can't break. That's okay. Maybe you have plans tonight that you can break. That's okay too. But we like to invite you to come and seek more of God's presence and power in our lives and in our church. Hopefully, with a fresh confidence that this is exactly what we need and exactly what's being offered and available. But you don't even need to wait till tonight. Before you leave this room, there's going to be people at the back of the room that would love to pray for you. There's people in the seats next to you that would love to pray for you. We're going to have some elders in the back praying for healing for people. You can sit by yourself and pray. But if God Almighty tells us that more of the Holy Spirit is available to those who ask, what kind of fools would we be to not ask? Persistently, shamelessly, and for good reason, so we can be on his mission. As we've said a lot over the past year, we desire to be a church that takes prayer more and more seriously. Our needs are many, our Father is good, and more of his Spirit is available. Let's pray.